Thank you, Pastor Ted. Thank you, worship team. I want to say thank you again to everyone who helped out with Fall Festival last night and everyone who came out to Fall Festival last night. If you missed it, if you missed Jason O'Farrell's turtle costume, you missed it. Guys, it was great. It was great. Come next year, okay? You never know what you're going to see. What did you think about the last time you went on vacation? I don't know what you guys like to get out of a vacation. Maybe you like it to be educational. Maybe you like an adventure. Maybe you like something relaxing. Breaking up your normal everyday routine, it can have a really powerful restorative effect. Or it can just stress you out entirely. Does anyone get more stressed on vacation? If so, you're probably doing it wrong. It's not your fault. I remember when I lived in China, I was in a big city, lots of pollution, noise, just people everywhere. And every now and then, a few times a year, we would take a retreat. A retreat is like a vacation. It's like an intentional vacation. Maybe you go out into the wilderness to pray. Maybe you need clarity about a decision, peace, direction, guidance. If you've never taken a day or even just half a day to go and on a retreat and seek God, I highly recommend it. Like a good vacation, it can offer a reset, get you away from the normalcy and the distraction, and just purposing to seek the Lord. It's a really powerful practice. So in China, we would do this a couple times a year, and we went to the same mountain range that was to the south of our city. We stay overnight in a little farmhouse that had been converted to hold people and host guests. And we'd hike the mountain, and we'd pray. Of course, most of the people living in this area aren't Christians, right? So you don't go up on the mountains there and find crosses or little churches or missions and things like that. But you might find other things. They had shrines, statues, red ribbons and flags, maybe a tomb of some ancient mystic that had been converted to a Taoist shrine. I remember at one time we were hiking and we saw one of these little shrines, and our friend's son was with us. He was, I don't know, 9 or 10, maybe a little younger. And he was like, "What's this?" And he ran inside and he looked and he's like, "Guys, this is where they pray to their false gods." There was people in there legit like praying while he said that. Okay. And I thought, are we about to be thrown off this mountain? Like, what is going to happen? It was fine. Nobody spoke English. It was fine. It gave us a context to talk about worship. I thought it was really funny. So where they pray to their false gods. Our text today invites us to ask the question, what's the difference between worshiping Yahweh and worshiping an idol? What's the difference between burning incense in front of a statue and worshiping Yahweh? What do they hope to get out of bowing before a statue? And what are we hoping to get when we worship Yahweh? We're going to read about idols in our passage today. Isaiah 46 is a poem that's set at the fall of Babylon. Okay, remember, Babylon was the kingdom that had taken Israel and Judah into captivity. And they were exiled from their homeland, and they were in Babylon. But the kingdom of Babylon itself is now crumbling. The kingdom of the captors is crumbling. And Yahweh speaks in a word into this chaos. So as we read, let's imagine that we're this conquered people sitting still in exile and now watching as the country that overthrew our forefathers years ago is itself collapsing. This is Isaiah 46. Bel and Nebo, the gods of Babylon, bow as they are lowered to the ground. They are being hauled away on ox carts. The poor beasts stagger under the weight. Both the idols and their owners are bowed down. The gods cannot protect the people, and the people cannot protect the gods. They go off into captivity together. Listen to me, descendants of Jacob, all you who remain in Israel. I have cared for you since you were born. Yes, I carried you before you were born. I will be your God throughout your lifetime, until your hair is white with age. I made you, and I will care for you. I will carry you along and save you. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Some people pour out their silver and gold and hire a craftsman to make a god from it. Then they bow down and worship it. They carry it around on their shoulders, and when they set it down, it stays there. It can't even move. And when someone prays to it, there is no answer. It can't rescue anyone from trouble. Do not forget this. Keep it in mind. Remember this, you guilty ones. Remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. I will call a swift bird of prey from the east, a leader from a distant land to come and do my bidding. I have said what I would do, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn people who are so far from doing right, for I am ready to set things right. Not in the distant future, but right now. I am ready to save Jerusalem and show my glory to Israel. Let's pray. God, speak to us this morning from your word. Holy Spirit, I ask you to move in our midst. Awaken us to what you would have us hear. Give us faith to believe you and give us strength to pursue you because you have what we are looking for. Amen. I learned the Ten Commandments in Sunday school. Old school, flannel graph, the peak of Sunday school technology in the 1980s, okay? I remember being taught the Ten Commandments on a flannel graph at my dad's Baptist church. And I remember understanding that these things were super important to God and they should be important to me. It was like, okay, these are the rules we got to follow. These are the 10 things. Let's get them, okay? Number one, have no other gods before me. Number two, you can't make an idol of something and worship it. As a kid, I've got to tell you, these were no problem. Okay, because I didn't know any other gods. So there was no temptation or worry about worshiping another one. You're the only God I know. And I was not in a position to make an idol. I had no access to gold. And I'm just telling you, as a six-year-old, I saw these and I was like, these are covered. I don't even have to really try to follow the first two. The first two are really important. As a six-year-old, as I understood it, it was not going to be a problem at all. If you've spent your whole life in America, you may have never seen a temple to another god. You may have only seen churches. You may have never seen an idol carved of stone, plated with precious metal, served food and giving offerings of incense. These exist in places in America. I've seen them. But they're certainly uncommon, more common elsewhere. I'm sure you've at least seen pictures of a statue of Buddha or Shiva. If you've traveled and seen them in person, perhaps you've even seen people worshiping at these shrines, and you might get a certain idea of what the word idolatry means. I'm often asked, do worshipers at these temples believe the statue is actually inhabited by the actual deity, or does the statue just represent the deity and serve as a place of worship? The answer is that it depends. Both, you know, depending on the situation. In either case, though, worship is being offered. People show up in these places looking for something. People come to these shrines to seek enlightenment, protection, benefit of some kind. And I wonder if those are some of the same reasons that you and I showed up here this morning. I wonder exactly what we think we're offering to God and what we are expecting from him. It's fair to say that these are idols, but if this is your only idea of idolatry, you probably, like six-year-old Christian, think that this is no problem at all for you, right? You don't bow down to these statues. You don't belong to another religion, so you're good. I'd like, if we can, this morning, to expand, maybe, our definition of the word idolatry as we study these 13 verses in Isaiah. If we confuse have no idols with just don't belong to another religion, it's very easy to just put that away and think, well, we've got that handled. We don't belong to another religion, so we're fine. And thinking that way can also make it seem like the people who do follow other religions are the wrongdoer, enemies of God. And that's not the most helpful mindset for those of us in the kingdom. The word of God is sometimes described as a sword, right? It's sharp, it's pointed, it's severe. But any time that you read scripture and you feel in yourself a desire to use it to attack someone else, you have an opportunity to not do that. I much prefer thinking of this sword aimed at myself, more like a scalpel, not to destroy me, but to heal me and to help me. So let's not spend our time this morning thinking that we're just talking about partaking in other religions when we talk about idolatry. That's part of what we're talking about, and you're going to see some of that in the scripture. But there's a deeper place that I'd like us to go this morning, and I don't think we'll be able to get there if we just keep thinking of it in these two categories, the Christians and everybody who follows another religion. Let's try to not think about idolatry that way this morning, and let's instead try to think what this passage has to say to us, not everyone else. All right? So, it opens with Bel and Nebo, the gods of Babylon. I don't know many Babylonian names, but the few that I know, you can see these in it. Belshazzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar. These are taken directly from these gods. These are the two main gods in Babylon, as near as we can tell. Bel is just like Baal. You read about Baal a lot in the Old Testament. Baal isn't always talking about the same god. The word Baal means Lord. So it's very often talking about a specific chief god that they just called Lord. Sometimes they'll use Baal to mean something else. Here, most people think Bel is talking about Marduk. Marduk was the chief god of Babylon and was heavily featured in their creation narrative. Nebo was, I think, was the son of Marduk. It was the god that's their god of wisdom and patron of scribes. So Bel and Nebo, they're pictured here. The prophet says, Bel and Nebo bow as they are lowered to the ground. Perhaps we can visualize here the statues being removed from the high place by the invading, conquering army, taken down from a platform where they stood, and even being turned so that on their side so that they're literally bowing down. Both idols and their owners are bowed down. This is a very evocative image. The word bow here is literal, and it means to bend over or to stoop. Of course, this is also the posture that worshipers take, you know, and so it also is wrapped up in that, bowing our hearts in submission to God, sometimes literal, sometimes figurative. So bow sounds like worship, but it can also just indicate frailty, like someone, like you can just picture a very, very old person stooped by time whose body has become frail over the course of a long life. That's what the prophet is saying. These gods are bowed. They are frail. He's saying all that about the gods of Babylon, frail, humbled, and they're being carried off on a cart by some animals. And they're a great burden even to those beasts. It says, the things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary animal. These gods have become a burden, both to man and to beast here in this picture. This is how the gods of Babylon are pictured. Now, look at how Yahweh is pictured. Listen to me. I have cared for you since you were born. Yes, I carried you even before you were born. I will be your God throughout your lifetime until your hair is white with age. I made you and I will care for you. I will carry you along and save you. Do you see both the past and the present there? From before you were born until your hair is white with age. I made you, I care for you, and I will carry you along. What a beautiful depiction of who God is, of his commitment to us. Why do I still hope in God when all around me things are falling apart? Because this is who my God is. I have not forgotten that he carried me before when I couldn't walk alone, and I believe he will carry me through whatever comes. What a beautiful statement of a faithful God to his people. It says, all who remain in Israel. That's not talking about the people who are still back in the city. It's not talking about the place. It's talking about the people of Israel. The remnant of Israel are those who are exiled, those who are there in Babylon, those who remain. It says, listen, you who remain. Do you know why you're still here? Do you know why you remain? Because I cared for you then, and I'm caring for you now. I carried you then, and I'm carrying you now. And this will never change. My commitment to you, even through your exile, is that I am your God throughout your lifetime, after your hair is long turned white. I made you, I will care for you, and I will carry you. We really should notice the contrast in these four verses between the gods of Babylon, who are tipped over and being carried off on carts, these idols who cannot protect the people, both the gods and their people being carried off into captivity. Contrast that with Yahweh, who says, I carry you. They're being carried off. I carry you. Several generations had passed now since the people had been carried off into exile themselves. But they believed this was all part of Yahweh's providence and that he carried them always, even through troubled times. So we're meant to see the gods of Babylon bowed down, burdensome, ineffectual, and we are meant to see Yahweh in a contrasting light, lifted up, powerful, and faithful. Biblical scholar James Stewart puts it this way: is your religion a dead burden of the soul to carry, or a living power to carry the soul? God is different from idols. God has what we're looking for, and he has the power and desire to give it to us. The people of Israel took idolatry very seriously, okay? They were not supposed to worship other idols. It was a part of their law, as we've already mentioned, the Ten Commandments. Some went as far as to not even write the name of Yahweh down. They did not want to make an image of him, because once you make an image, you are tempted to start worshiping that image instead of the deity himself. So they took this very seriously. Remember, Isaiah was written in the time when the kingdoms were split. There were two kingdoms, north and south, Israel and Judah. Okay, why did the kingdoms split? There's some political reasons for this. There's some cultural reasons for this. They were 12 tribes before they were one kingdom. But the theological reason given for the split, for the divide, north and south, is idolatry. We can see it in 1 Kings chapter 11. As Solomon grew old, and his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord, this is verse 9, became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's commandment. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." This is how the kingdom was divided. The one tribe left over was Judah. That's the kingdom of Judah. The other tribes were taken away, and the theological reason we get in the book of Kings is idolatry. Why were the kingdoms carried off into exile in the first place? We've been reading about it in Isaiah. Why did God allow them to be defeated? We've read about politics. We've read about how they trusted in chariots instead of in Yahweh, which is a type of idolatry. The reason in 1 Kings, the theological reason for the exile of the northern kingdom, was the idolatry of Jeroboam. We're not going to go there. I'm not going to read it now. My point is simply this. As we try to understand the context of this chapter, we need to understand how they felt about idolatry. They took it very seriously. They saw it as the reason the kingdoms were divided, the reason they were exiled, how they got into this whole mess in the first place was idolatry. Verse 5, "To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Some people pour out their silver and gold. They hire a craftsman to make a god from it. They bow down and they worship it. They carry it around on their shoulders. It can't even move. And when someone prays to it, there's no answer." Here's a note from the IVP Bible background commentary about this. It says, "The images of deities in Mesopotamia were fed, they were dressed, and even washed daily. Food sacrifices were brought to the deity on a daily basis and eaten, probably by the temple technicians. Other attendants were required to dress and undress the statue, and still others were employed to wash the statue and to transport it in times of celebration." Quite similar, I think, to some of the pictures I showed you earlier this morning. And hear how God is mocking these idols. He says, "Is this what you're comparing me to? This statue that you dress and wash and feed? Something you build with your own hands and then you bow down and worship. You bow down." Note the comparison here between how these gods are bowed, frail, humble, and how you bow down and worship them. This is an appropriate posture when we're worshiping God, but God says, "You're worshiping these? You have to carry them around. Look, they're being carried now on an ox cart. You think these things are going to answer your prayers? They can't rescue you." Let's think about why people turn to these idols in the first place. They turn to these idols because they're looking for something. What are they looking for? The reason you go to a temple to give an offering, to make a prayer, is you're trying to find favor with that deity. You believe that that deity has the power to help you or to hurt you, and you want to be on its good side. But what kinds of things? Let's just think about what kinds of things are we looking for? The most common thing that somebody's looking for when they're worshiping an idol is safety and protection. All of us know, on some level, that we can't keep ourselves safe and sound. Our safety and security is beyond our control. Psalm 104 puts it like this. It's talking about all the creatures of the earth, including humans. It says, they all depend on you, God, to give them food as they need it. When you supply it, they gather it. You open your hand to feed them, and they are richly satisfied. But if you turn away from them, they panic. When you take away their breath, they die and turn again to dust. When you give them your breath, life is created, and you renew the face of the earth. In other words, God gives us life. He keeps us alive. This is a reckoning with our human frailty. Something in us knows that we can't sustain ourselves and drives us to look for help from on high. You go to an idol to seek safety and protection because you realize you can't protect yourself. The emperors of old, anytime they amassed enough power, they started thinking about longevity. They started thinking about, well, what am I going to do now that I got everything? I'm going to die soon. And they start worrying about that. The most famous emperor of China died from drinking mercury because some wise men told him, hey, if you drink enough mercury, you'll live forever. He was literally traveling around looking for a longevity cure, and he died because of poison, because he drank mercury. Billionaires today do the same thing. No, they don't drink mercury, but I don't know what they drink. But billionaires today, they have some. Once they have enough, they start thinking about how can I make this life? What can I do to squeeze a few more years out of this life? We recognize that we can't sustain ourselves, so we look to heaven. God has the thing we desire. It is true. We cannot make ourselves safe and secure. We are supposed to turn to God for these things, but some turn to idols. It's the first reason that someone seeks a shrine, safety and protection. Number two is prosperity. I visited a small town in rural China, and there was this big painted statue, similar to the ones I've shown you before. I think it was made of wood, but it was painted, and it was wearing glasses. Oh, that's weird. Why does the god need glasses? And I asked people, what's this idol for? And they said, this is where all the students come before they take their college entrance exam. Oh, they need all the help they can get, right? So they're here. They come to this god that has glasses. People go to an idol to seek prosperity. Things like wealth, power, more than just surviving, more than just my safety in that baseline of survival, they're looking for blessing, for abundance. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. We see example after example of people in the Bible asking God, Yahweh, for blessing. He told Abraham, I will make you prosper. I'll bless you. People are looking for blessing. God has what you're looking for, but some turn to idols. Number three. Humans worship an idol out of a desire to devote ourselves to something for any number of reasons. Perhaps they're dissatisfied with life. Perhaps our desire to find meaning and purpose drives us. Human beings seek to give themselves over, to make an offering, not just of incense, more than a song, more than a few dollars. We want to be given over so that our identity is found in something else, something more. And that's worship. I think of the words of David, one thing I ask and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty and to inquire in his temple. David is saying, I want to be identified with you. I want to be with you all the time, so much so that I'm about what you're about, to be in your presence, this idea of devotion and being found in God. These are the reasons, some of the reasons, a person might visit a temple or a shrine to make an offering, and we call these idolatry. And these are the things we are meant to find in God, and we call that pursuing a relationship with God, or even worship. So what's the difference? What's the difference between worshiping Yahweh and worshiping an idol? The difference is the object of our worship. God says, I have what you're looking for, and these other deities don't. I can do what you're asking me to do, and they can't. And he's giving this example of the Babylonian gods being carried off on a cart. And he says, see? I'm pretty sure most of you listening to this message don't go around offering incense to idols. But let me put it another way. How else do you seek safety and security? Where else do you turn for prosperity, for blessing? What else do you give your life to? Within what else is your identity wrapped up? I want you to take some time and answer these questions yourself. Your answers probably won't look like this, but they might look like this. They might look like this. This. Things that we're found in. Things that we think make us safe. Don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong to love things. If you're alive and engaging in the world, you're going to fall in love with things. I love all kinds of things. That's normal and human. The mistake we make is when we worship other things. When we seek safety and security in something other than God, we need to ask ourselves, have I made this an idol? When we seek prosperity and blessing through something other than God, we need to ask ourselves, am I worshiping this? Have I made this an idol? When we seek to devote ourselves and find our identity in something else, it's the only thing we can think about when we wake up in the morning and the thing that makes us the most excited, and that's not God, we need to ask ourselves, wait, have I made an idol of this other thing? Am I worshiping something besides God? When our identity becomes wrapped up in something, we need to interrogate our minds, and we need to ask God to search our hearts, and we might even need to repent. What else do we rely on? Your savings account. The strength of your own two hands. That's a very American thing. Well, I can just do it. Yeah. I don't want to give too many examples. I want you to answer these questions for yourself because your answers aren't going to look like mine. The question is, what else do you rely on? In the West, our idols don't tend to look like this, but make no mistake, we are worshiping other things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Idolatry gets in the way of this, the most important thing, Jesus said. Perhaps something is coming to your mind right now. If so, we should ask God, have you made this an idol? Verse 9, remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. I want you to know that God is not trying to sound arrogant here. Anytime you read it and it sounds like that, we're just misunderstanding what his intention is. We can look at the person of Jesus and see the character and nature of God and the humility that is there, okay? So when it sounds counter to that, we're getting it wrong. He's not trying to be arrogant. He is differentiating himself from those statues loaded up on the cart, aka the other things that we worship. God is saying, I'm different from these. And in what ways? What do we notice how God is different here? Number one, God does whatever he wants. These other lesser gods do not have the same authority that he has. Why would you seek protection from something that can't really protect you? He would ask. Why would you seek prosperity from something that doesn't have the power to grant it? He says, I alone am God. I am the one who made you. I do what I want. And what does he want to do? What he has always done. Cared for you and carried you. The second way God is different from the idols that we worship is that God exists outside of time. Remember what I have done in the past? Only I can tell you the future before it happens. He stretches to ancient times and ahead to the future. How is he able to do this? Because he is not limited by time. He exists outside of it. This is very difficult to fathom. He existed before everything. He exists beyond everything. These other things you're seeking can't tell you the future because they too are locked in time. But I already know it, he says. Trust me. Remember me. Remember those stories you've heard about me from the past. Remember your experience with me in the past. We're so quick to forget, but God has always been there, whether we acknowledged him or not. The third thing I see about God here in verses 12 and 13, he is drawing near. Listen to me, you stubborn people who are so far from doing right. For I am ready to set things right, not in the distant future, but right now. I am ready to save Jerusalem and show my glory to Israel, not tomorrow, right now. Today, he says, I am ready. Are you? What if you surrendered? What if you trusted him? Not for a day in the future, but right now. God's trying to make a point in this poem, and one of the points he's making is that he's different from idols. And the ways that I see him talking about his difference is that he has the power to do what he wants. He exists apart from time. So both the past and the future are fully in his hands. And he is drawing near right now. These are the ways that he is unlike the other things that we seek, the other ways that we look for protection, for prosperity, for identity. To whom will you compare me? He says in verse 5. This isn't the first time God has asked these rhetorical questions. It's a rhetorical question. You're not supposed to answer it. He's supposed to say, look, there's nobody you could compare me with. That's what this means. I want to look back at Isaiah 40, because he says the same thing. To whom then will you liken God, verse 18? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. But God is not like the idol. Verse 22 says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to live in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their root taken stock in the earth, and he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you compare me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Raise your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who brings out their multitude by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, Jacob, and you assert, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become tired or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Another way we might put this rhetorical question found in Isaiah 40 and found in verse 5 is like this. Don't you know who I am? Don't you remember? How can you have forgotten? How can you possibly think your way is hidden from the Lord? In other words, why would you look elsewhere for these things? I know what you need. I made you. I carried you before you existed, and you exist now because of me. You were sustained. You continue to exist because of me. God has what we need. And he wants us to know that. You can find safety and security and even prosperity in him. You can find who you are in him. God has what you're looking for. If you really want to be fulfilled in this life, you need to seek the one who has the actual power to fulfill you. Those other things that we seek, do not. God has what you need. We think that idol has what we want. We think it might be what we need. But God says, I am so much bigger than that idol. It might as well be nothing. I have so much more to give you. My understanding is unsearchable. I love that word. The bigness of God, he is unsearchable. It can be hard to fathom the bigness of God. But if you can release yourself into that unsearchable, that everlasting God, you can find a comfort like no other. And I think that is the invitation to let go of striving for safety and security and prosperity and devotion for the sake of identity and find those things in me, he says. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Remember your history with God. Hasn't he rescued you? Hasn't he been so good to you? He has. Allow your history with him to inform your choices now. Just a word of caution. Sometimes when I talk about idolatry, I find that some people tend to start feeling really guilty. And they start to be harder on themselves, maybe even than God is being. We aren't the best judge of our own heart. We tend to not be. What if we could say with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart? What if we could really, really let go cease striving to make ourselves holy and trust God to search our hearts and lead us in repentance and abundance and faith. Well, how do I do that? You might not have time or space in your life to go on a retreat into the mountains. We don't even have mountains. You have to go a long way. If you do have the time, that's not a bad idea. But you can take a moment and you can do it right now. You don't need to be on a retreat in the wilderness. If something feels like it might be an idol, if something's risen in the back of your mind as we've been studying this passage together, let's take a moment and lift that up to the Lord and just lift our hearts up to him and say with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." I'm going to pray as the worship team comes. And as that's happening, I want you to just right where you're seated to bow your head. Invite the Holy Spirit to come and to search your heart. God has what you're looking for. And those other things don't. Let's pray. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. Can't attain to it. Where could I go from your spirit? Where could I flee from your presence? If I were to ascend into heaven, well, you're there. If I made my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there too. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. I might think, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will become night. But even the darkness is not dark to you, God. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward part. You wove me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works, including me. And my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when yet there had not been one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, God. How vast the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I wake up, I'm still with you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me instead in the way everlasting. God, you have carried me, and you will carry me. You have cared for me. You will continue to do so. Let me find myself in you and repent of anything that's in the way of that. In Jesus' name.